continuing to prepare for our study in the letters of Revelation. Also, as you've been learning, the sermons of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We noted the last time we were together that the all-knowing Jesus walks among the churches. He knows who they are and what they are doing. Jesus does indeed know. The scripture says, I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know your affliction and your poverty. I know where you are. I know your love and faith and service and pleasure. He walks among the lampstands, patrolling and supervising his churches. He is the chief pastor of the people. And we see that abundantly in these letters. And pastors should indeed know their flock. They know their assets and they know their liabilities. With gentleness and correction, they herd the flock toward Christ. In my own experience, there's people that I'll come in contact with I haven't seen for a while, and I'll engage them, maybe call them on the phone or meet them outside of church attendance. Are you all right? Yes, I'm fine. Are you sure you're all right? Trying to probe a little bit further, making sure everyone is okay. For Jesus, assets are encouraged, and pastors are encouraged to use their gifts as well as encouraging their own people to be useful for Christ. And liabilities are strengthened for the usefulness for Christ as well. But as we note that, there is some uncomfortability with the representation of Jesus as found in his sermons into these churches. I know in the past there have been times when I have sensed some estrangement with the church because of some perceived harshness in my remarks, perhaps being too direct, or perhaps being too much in my tone, overstating something, perhaps too far, or maybe it was just the right amount, but it was still not received in the way it was intended. In Jesus' remarks in these letters, we find a very curt, and some might say harsh, tone. And so that's the subject of my message with you this morning. If I was going to retitle this message, it would be The Jesus We Thought We Knew. What I want to do with you this morning is to highlight the fact that the areas that we're moving into to study are not disengaged from the other parts of Jesus' remarks that we have recorded in the gospel accounts. For most of us, the common perception of Jesus is that of the loving and the nurturing shepherd. Passages such as these come to mind. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Or the writer to Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 13, now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And yet, the Word of God also reveals that he is a judge. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, what's interesting about this judgment is that the judgment ministry of Christ is not found in his first advent. It is not a part of his first coming. John 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Yet judgment ministry of Christ is present in his second advent. John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's something that is coming. So being that we're already past the first advent, this is a feature to Christ's second coming that is a part of his ministry. Now, sometimes some things contained in Jesus' remarks to the churches may seem strangely blunt and harsh. And these features to his ministry were always apparent in his teaching, but often not emphasized today, particularly in the seeker model that we have for churches across North America. Let me give you some examples of Jesus' hard sayings. Consider Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, a text that was highlighted several times in the Acts series that I preached through in the summer. Luke has it this way. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the other men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, what we've got in this particular text is Jesus highlighting two current event items that were certainly part of the CNN news at that time. The Galileans were people that Pilate had maliciously killed and mingled their blood together somehow and made a sacrilege of it in the temple. And then we have another episode here of a tower that simply just fell. It was a case of construction, maybe it was a case of wind or damage, but nonetheless it collapsed and these people lost their lives. In both cases, we do not see the compassionate side of Christ that you might come to expect at that time. We don't hear in his words something about concern or grief for those who lost these loved ones. It's more direct to the point. And he gets to the heart of the matter, referring to them as sinners in the first case, and in the second case goes even further to call them worse culprits. The point being that he's making is that even though they died tragic deaths, they all have the same major sin problem. That is that they are separated by God from their sin, and as such, worthy of death at any time, unless one repents. But the tone of it is what I'm after this morning. The direct nature of the way Jesus speaks. You might be sitting there or listening to that particular exchange and coming away thinking, well, where was any kind of compassion in this? And yet Jesus is making the point about the most compassionate thing that could be shared, which is that one would see their own sin and repent of it. Again, consider Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Not come to bring peace, but a sword. Again, a very direct statement. A sword indicating the fight that would be here. Now, that sword, I think what he has in mind here is the division that begins to occur when the gospel goes forth. It immediately begins to divide. And it's the Holy Spirit that cuts to the very center of someone's being, judging right and wrong in a moment of time. But you certainly don't see in that particular remark the loving hand of the shepherd as it holds the shepherd's staff, gently caring for the sheep. Again, consider Jesus' remarks in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, beginning at verse 29. He says, "If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out. Throw it far from you. It is better for you to lose only one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And I think this is a case of hyperbole. Hyperbole is when it's hyperbolic. It's when Jesus actually, or we do the same, we overstate something to make an obvious point. Unfortunately, this was taken literally in the church, particularly in the early church. In Origen, the church, one of the early church fathers, actually made himself a eunuch because of this text. And eventually the practice was banned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. The point being that even one who is castrated still has the problem with their mind. You can actually have this issue go on. I mean, in our present day, I think, my mind just blanked. Erickson Tata. Johnny, thank you. Johnny Erickson Tata, the one that we know of so well, who became a quadriplegic after a tragic diving accident. I mean, she has no ability to do anything, and yet even has shared candidly, sitting in a church, having lustful thoughts about some man that was two or three seats in front of her. Because the problem is in the mind. The problem is in the mind and the heart. And Jesus is overstating the point here about the seriousness of sin. So this is a case where I think we can understand that. Sometimes his remarks are hyperbolic. But consider Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." I mean, once again, statements that seem overly harsh, do they not? I mean, what we've got here are examples in one case of someone wants to go back and care for what needs to take place regarding a parent that might be near death. Often what that meant was that they would stay with that parent and care for them, perhaps years, then seeing them all the way through that process, then they would be ready to go and to serve. It's a far cry, don't you think, in these remarks from "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life" that we've come to hear so much? Maybe it should also read this way: "I love you and I have a difficult plan for your life." How many people you think would be signing up for that? I mean, these are the words of Christ that are difficult, but they penetrate to the heart of the matter with regard to who is on the throne of one's life. Now, for all of us, he may not ask all of us, but we must be willing to give that. And sometimes, as he's noting in this text, sometimes family must take a back seat. Now, we also have this in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, where he encourages the care of the elderly. So there's a balance to this, but stretch with me now on this. There are some that we know of who are in difficult situations with this. Consider the Walkers for a moment. Dave and Deb Walker have been missionaries that are supported from this church for decades. They are presently over in the Far East. They're serving the Lord, but they are in that sandwich generation. They have kids that are now adults that have children, and they also have parents who are elderly that require care. And them being away puts more burden on their siblings at home to care for their parents. And they wrestle with that. But they feel as though they have a call that has brought them to the other side of the world. This is an illustration of what happens here. I mean, sometimes family precedence takes precedent for a birthday, not alone something like this. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle said of this, he said, those who look back want to go back. Man, there's a toughness to this. There's no add-on like, well, Jesus becomes a part of my life and my life just gets better. There's also a sense here where he has the capacity, like a salt shaker, to shake it up a little bit and maybe turn it upside down. How about Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 49? I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I think he was covering all the different parts of the family there. Well, first of all, we got it, that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. It consumes what is unclean and purifies that which is valued. And Jesus is stressing here once again that everyone must make a choice, and all roads do not lead to heaven. And the one that leads to life is a narrow gate followed by a narrow way. And you can't always drag along with you the commitments that we have to this life to drag and pull along to get through that gate, not alone continued along the narrow way. The gorge becomes too narrow. Sometimes knowing Christ makes life harder. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I want to note for you on that text that Jesus was not looking for a crowd. He was looking for recruits. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, said, no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in this world. Do you believe that? I mean, this will rattle us to our core. I think it's very interesting that the text, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, is right on the heels of his division, if you please, about the family. Devotion to the family versus devotion to him. Now, we have to note on this regarding the subject of the word hate. Hate. Note Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. You remember the story? Chapter 29, verse 30. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then we have it in verse 31 of the same chapter. Leah was hated, end quote. Now, hate, in a Hebrew context, is used as an indication of not a preferential affection. To hate is to give someone second place. So we need to understand that. It helps to mitigate a little bit against the harshness of the tone of it as we would understand it today. It's a lesser place of devotion. But nonetheless, let's leave it that way. It's less. I mean, do we really think of our mother and our father and our children and our aunts and uncles, do we think of them in this context? But nonetheless, when we're talking about the lordship of Christ, and as I do so often, I'm drawing pictures on the board trying to illustrate this to people, that Jesus must be on the throne of our life, it means over every area. And even over my wife, over my children. And those of you that have had unbelievers in your family, do you not know the truth of these texts regarding the division in your home? Of how difficult it is to maintain the house going a certain direction when you have those of your house who are not yoked heading in that same way. Sometimes following Christ is harder. Luke chapter 8. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, I want to note on that text that Jesus did have family issues. You know, all of us have family issues that we have to contend with. Jesus had them as well. You might remember, as a 12-year-old, he was in the temple, Luke chapter 2, and he was separated from his mother. You remember that story, that his mother was worried over him. Now, think about this. This is a crowded place. This is a hustle, bustle, and the scripture says that, "Where are you? We've been concerned about you. We've been worried about you." How do you think, how would you have been in that particular situation? Was it the kind of thing like this where Mary, as we might have it in a Roman Catholic context, kind of floated in and said, "Oh son, where were you?" Or would it have been, "What are you doing? Where are you? We're looking all over the place for you. Did you not understand I'd be about my father's business?" It was Mary that tried to push him into his public ministry before he wanted to begin it. Do you remember that? John chapter 2. This is part of the thinking that Mariology begins to develop here, that somehow that we need to pray to Mary because Jesus cannot answer, Jesus cannot help but answering the prayers that come by virtue of his mother. So we have that episode in John chapter 2 of the water and the wine, the situation at the marriage feast at Cana, and they ran out of wine. He said to them, "I'm not ready for this." And she turns around to everybody else, "Just do what he says." Jesus had issues with his family. In fact, Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, his family and everything that was going on in and around Jesus made the comment in chapter 3, verse 21, they thought he was out of his mind. Sometimes following Christ puts a division between us and our families. You're out of your mind. You're completely gone. There's a call here for directness, I think, and there's reasons for being direct. We may level criticism at one another for being too direct, but we may not lay this charge at the feet of Christ. You may bring it to my feet, because my feet are made of clay. And perhaps I'm on a bad day. Perhaps I did overstate something more than what I should have. But Jesus does not have bad days. His teaching style is not subject to criticism. The most significant reason for being direct or blunt is the weightiness of that which is being communicated. I mean, this is so significant. This is so weighty that I'm using these blunt and direct terms to bring this to your attention. Consider a story from the Old Testament, the story of Nathan and David. You might remember that David burned in lust for a woman that was not his wife, who was married with another person. He brought her to his home. They had a sexual relationship together. And out of guilt over it, his sin led him to more sin, as he directly said, to bring this guy back, the woman's husband, bring him back from the front, told him to go and spend time with his wife, which he didn't, because he was too devoted to the king, and still out of his guilt, wanting to expunge this from his mind, decided to have this man killed, who was that devoted to him. Had him placed in the front of the line of the armies of Israel. The commander was told, withdraw your army at the right time so that this man would be killed. And he was. And then he went further, that once the death had occurred, he brought the woman into his own home. And then he just set up a new life. James Dobson, probably 30 years ago, made a remark about this as far as adultery and things that people get involved with. He says, it's almost like they divert off of the straight life, and they go off in here, they have this affair, it leads to a divorce, there's total destruction, and then they marry this other person, and then they come back and reestablish a straight life. But then you have the wake of all this damage that occurred from that. Who's going to set this straight? Nathan is called upon to do it. In chapter 12, we read this, beginning at verse 1, 2 Samuel. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for a wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did the thing and had no compassion. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife as your own, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Amnon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Did you catch that? You did it in secret? Again, the Lord God opens up our lives. I mean, what is there that we do in secret that he does not know? You did it in secret, but I'll bring it to light in technicolor. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child at Uriah's widow's bore to David, so that he was very sick. You preach like this. This is typically when the search committee for a new pastor is formed, before the pastor is done in the pulpit. We got to get that committee going. You know. Nathan takes his life into his own hands. because he's delivering the word of God to the king. That's why prophets did not last long. They didn't worry about life insurance. They just weren't going to live that long. They brought the word that people didn't want to hear, but particularly when you bring a word that a king wouldn't want to hear. Yet in the midst of this great sin, David showed why he was a man after God's own heart. He listened and submitted to the truth. He said it in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's a directness that is there. And Jesus becomes very direct during the messages given to us in the seven churches. Commendation, yes, but also rebuke, which we typically do not think about when Jesus comes to mind. But here you have it. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who have kept the teachings of Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Doesn't sound warm and fuzzy to me. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to their deeds." The Lord Jesus Christ, again in chapter 3, verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." Jesus does not mince words. He is quite direct. And like we learn from Paul's address to Athens, he emphasizes repentance. We don't have here, "Well, Jesus desires a relationship with you and has a wonderful plan for your life," or "Jesus loves you," or "Jesus is the answer." I mean, why word? What's the question? We noted in the series in Acts in chapter 17 that there are no cases of a presentation of the gospel where it is led in with love of Christ or love of God. Not one case. In fact, I made the point that the word love does not occur in 28 chapters. The book of the men who were given the job to bring the keys of the kingdom, to present it to both Jew and Gentile regarding evangelism, and they never begin with, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But what was the word we did hear in that portion of Scripture? Repent, Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 3, 3:19, 8:22, 17:30, 26:20. How about repentance? 5:31, 11:18, 13:24, 19:4, 20:21, 26:20. And here we have it in Jesus' own words to the sermons to his own church. Within the seven sermons to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in two brief chapters, Jesus commands repentance, not one, not twice, but seven times. You'll note the number of completion. Chapter 2, verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first." Chapter 2, 5, at the end, "Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. 2:16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly to make war against you with the sword of my mouth. 2:21, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent. 2:22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. 3:3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. And lastly, chapter 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This brings us back to the introduction of this message, that Jesus has a complete knowledge of who we are and what we are doing and what we are thinking about. Knowing this facilitates repentance. Sometimes he speaks gently and other times sternly, but the goal is always the same. Are we ready for this? I had someone say to me, gee, Pastor Don, you've already got a second message just on the introduction. We haven't even started the text yet. I mean, we really want to get into the text. Do you really want to do that? Repentance means change. Repentance means we cannot stay as we were. You'll note Paul on this in his second letter to Corinth, chapter 7, when he wrote to them and he said this, For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But sorrow of the world produces death. All of us are sorry when we're caught. All of us feel bad and shame when it becomes known what we really are like. But what Paul is after here and what Jesus is commanding to the churches is that he's looking for a sorrow which is an awareness. It's a highlight. It's an understanding, oh yeah, I get that. That is wrong in my life. It's an awareness. And that awareness doesn't get stuck there. We just don't simply feel bad about it. It leads us to repentance. And repentance indicates desire. So that we have an awareness that then creates desire. And the desire is for what? Paul leads it here. Leading to salvation, which equates with change. Awareness creates a desire, and desire leads to change. If there's no desire, we don't change. And we fall under the direct rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own people on how they lead their lives. Dare we enter this study and not open ourselves up to the scrutiny of the light of the gospel in our lives? Next week, I have the final introductory message as we look at the structure of these letters. Because the structure is going to set up where I'm going in the rest of the messages that you're going to hear. And we're going to see things in the structure of the way these letters are put together that are driving this point home that this is relevant today for us. We must listen. But if we listen only to the point where we're moved, our affections are moved, but there's no change of mind, we're in danger. We're in danger. The point of reflection for us today is this. It's the omniscience of God, that is the all-knowing nature of God, is both unsettling and comforting. It's comforting knowing that he sees my tribulation and my distress in my life, knowing that I can have someone that I can pour my life out to. But it is also unsettling. because he really knows who I am on the inside. But that unsettling is designed to lead us to repentance. And if it doesn't lead us to repentance, it will lead you, listen, to alienation. It'll lead to you being alienated. You're still a believer. You're still here in the kingdom, but you're not intimate. You're not going towards him. You're going away from him. Because it doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to change. I think that when we start to look at these letters and we examine them carefully, we begin to understand his great concern for his church. What parent do we have respect for that does not correct his or her children? Do we not hold them in disdain? Do we not look at them in shopping centers and other places where a child is obviously out of control? And we think, who's on first base? When we see teenagers that simply are just making every decision under the sun as if there is no parental direction or parameters around their life, do we not look at that and say, this is wrong? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great love, he ramps up the rhetoric because he's speaking to those that are the greatest objects of his affection. That is the gospel. Because he loves us. And may we listen intently to what it is that he has to say. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.